Scripture lesson this morning is found in Genesis chapter 2. The reading beginning at verse 18 and reading through verse 24. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This at last is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the true story of your word and of the gospel. And we thank you that you use stories to teach us how we are to live, to teach us more about yourself. And so we pray that you would impress this story further upon our hearts and lives as we seek to be faithful servants in your kingdom. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Last Lord's Day, we gave our attention to the details of verses 18 to 22 of our text with particular emphasis upon the symbolism of what is taking place in Adam's undergoing a deep sleep and then waking to find a bride that the Lord had built for him. We noted that unlike the man who is made from the ground, the Adama, the woman is made from the man, Adam. She corresponds to the man, but is also distinct. The creatures that the Lord brought before Adam in pairs were formed from the ground. So it might be reasonable that since Adam was also formed from the ground, that a suitable helper might be found. Of course, that's not the case. And so the Lord constructed the bride from the materials from Adam's side. And the connections to Christ and the church are profound. Adam undergoes a death-like sleep, has his side open up and bone and flesh removed. Flash forward to John 19 and Jesus' death on the cross. He has died and the soldier pierces his side with a spear and blood and water flow from it. And it's a picture of the reconciling blood of Christ and the waters of baptism used by the Holy Spirit for the constructing of Christ's bride. And the language used of building Eve is fundamentally architectural. So there's a sense that Eve is a building or house. Now this prepares us for the construction of the temple, where we find anatomical descriptions of the various aspects of the temple architecture. So there's even a sense in which the temple itself is another Eve. But of course, all of this points forward to the new Eve, the newer Eve, the new temple bride that is the church. A bride that is being constructed even now, just as God's word promises and declares. And that the collusion of temple and bridal imagery, of body and house imagery, is strewn throughout all the New Covenant writings. Recall Paul's words to the Ephesians. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now you hear how Paul mixes his metaphors there. You know, some people might take issue with that, but to the well-trained biblical mind, it's perfectly consistent to have a temple that grows. In John's Revelation, in chapter 21, what do we find? Well, we find city bride imagery. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And later, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. See, the foundations for the development of this imagery over salvation history has its roots right here in Genesis 2 on the sixth day of the world and the wedding that takes place between Adam and Eve. Well, along those lines is where we spent the bulk of our study last week. And this week I would like for us to consider some of the further implications of what is taking place here and what is pictured in this marvelous scene. And by way of getting our minds thinking along the right lines, by way of capturing your imaginations as to the further symbolism and patterns for the world that are being set forth here in Genesis 2, I want you to listen to the following description of a wedding. A sense of jittery anticipation had filled the warm tent, the general murmuring broken by occasional spurts of excited laughter. Mr. and Mrs. Weasley strolled up the aisle, smiling and waving at relatives. Mrs. Weasley was wearing a brand new set of amethyst-colored robes with matching hats. A moment later, Bill and Charlie stood up at the front of the marquee, both wearing dress robes with large white roses in their buttonholes. Fred Wolf whistled, and there was an outbreak of giggling from the Vila cousins. Then the crowd fell silent as music swelled from what seemed to be the golden balloons. "Ooh," said Hermione, swiveling around in her seat to look at the entrance. A great collective sigh issued from the assembled witches and wizards as Monsieur Delacour and Fleur came walking up the aisle, Fleur gliding, Monsieur Delacour bouncing and beaming. Fleur was wearing a very simple white dress and seemed to be emitting a strong silvery glow. While her radiance usually dimmed everyone else by comparison, today it beautified everybody it fell upon. Ginny and Gabrielle, both wearing golden dresses, looked even prettier than usual. And once Fleur had reached him, Bill did not look as though he had ever met Fenrir Greyback. Now, many of you know that scene from J.K. Rowling's Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows, and perhaps it conjures up so many other thoughts of the greater story that is taking place surrounding the wedding between Bill and Fleur. But Rowling's description is profound. Did you hear how Fleur, the bride, was described? While her radiance usually dimmed everyone else by comparison, today it beautified everybody it fell upon. Think about that moment. Think about the effect the bride is having upon those present, and even upon her beloved bridegroom, who had been marred by a werewolf at the end of the sixth book. See, that the bride beautifies all that is around her. And that is essentially what we ought to understand is taking place here in Genesis 2. There are principles for the world, principles for relationships, particularly between a husband and a wife, that are established here. And when we recognize those patterns, our identity and responsibilities come that much sharper into focus. So where to begin this morning? Well, let's further explore the fact that Eve, the helper, came from Adam's side. Now, there's an interesting parallel between this imagery and what we read of the Holy Spirit in John 15 and 16. Jesus says to the disciples, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." And then, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is your advantage. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, the word translated helper there in the ESV is also the term you've probably heard before, paraclete. What does that mean? Well, it's a word that can be considered an advocate or helper, but it can have a very literal meaning of one who is called to the side, or even sidecomer. You know, what did the Holy Spirit do? Well, he came alongside the disciples and helped them to remember the things that Jesus had taught them, among other things. So there's a sense in which that as Eve came from Adam, so the Holy Spirit comes from the side of God to the disciples' side. And there's something to the fact that, by and large, women are more spiritually oriented than men. It's really a simple fact of reality that is typically the case. You know, I suspect if we were to take a quick poll of the couples present, that more than likely this would bear itself out. Now, it's not an absolute statement by any means, but it's interesting to think about, as women typically reflect qualities that are associated with the Holy Spirit. Now, this doesn't make the Holy Spirit feminine. The Bible is very clear about that. But still, there's these overlap of attributes, we might say. But what does that mean that Eve then was created to be Adam's helper, his side comer? What does that primarily involve? Well, we should probably understand that Eve should not be thought of as Adam's co-worker, strictly speaking. We might have the tendency, and I suppose it's somewhat understandable. After all, Adam has been given a job to do. It would probably be made somewhat easier if there was someone there to lend a hand. But remember what the Lord said about Adam's condition back in verse 18. It is not good for man to be alone. See, chiefly, Adam is in need of a companion, not a co-worker. And that life, and that reflects the idea that Adam needs a helper for his whole life, and not just in the dominion work or in serving and guarding the garden. Now, in fact, arguably, the kind of companion that Adam chiefly needs is a companion in the sanctuary, a worship partner, a liturgical counterpart. You know, think about where Eve was built. She was built in the sanctuary. She was built in the garden. See, Adam needs someone to talk to and who will talk back to him. See, worship at its core is, and you know this, is dialogical. It's a conversation between God and his people. And Eve has an integral role to play in that conversation. Now think about it. We can't have a responsive reading with just one person. You can't have antiphonal singing with just one person. And the beasts, the livestock, and the birds are certainly not qualified for this position because they can't talk, which is a point that should cause us to sit up and take notice when we encounter a talking serpent in chapter 3. And even that this conversational, this dialogical nature of worship is evidenced in what we see presented to us in Scripture, and even in how the Psalms are written. Now, as you are probably aware, the Psalms are primarily written as parallelisms, which means the lines match each other, or they state parallel ideas. See, the first line makes a statement, and the second line basically says the same thing, or embellishes upon it. Listen to the opening of Psalm 2, and you'll hear how this is the case. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, against the Lord, and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, and terrify them in his fury. See, and imagine, if you will, Adam and Eve speaking these things back and forth to one another. Adam says the first line, and then Eve responds, adding a little bit to it. And that's part of her identity as a woman, as Adam's companion, as his helper. Now consider that Adam is given the prohibition in relation to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before Eve was made. And when we come to chapter 3, what is Eve's response to the serpent regarding the fruit of that tree? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, what was the last thing that Eve mentioned that God said? That they may not touch it, right? And is that what God said explicitly to Adam, that he may not touch it? Well, no, actually, he didn't. And it's precisely at this point that some scholars decry Eve's failure, in that she added to God's word, and we all know what a foolish thing that is to do. I actually had a seminary professor make this point, even saying that Adam and Eve could have played catch with the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil if they'd wanted to. And maybe you've heard similar things or believe similar things, but I think such an explanation is too short-sighted and misses what's going on. See, Eve is evidencing biblical wisdom and even displaying the patterns that we'll later see in Leviticus chapter 11 regarding clean and unclean animals and touching them and things. See, it isn't hard to imagine that sometime on the sixth day, or maybe early on the seventh, that Adam told Eve that the Lord said, we're not to eat of that one tree. And Adam says, well, if we're not to eat of it, then we probably shouldn't touch it, should we? So what's Eve doing? Well, she's adding a further point as a result of her talking with Adam. She's glorifying the Word. In this This ties into what we've mentioned already and brings us to another central point of the woman's creation, and that she was made to glorify things. You know, think, woman is the glory of man. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 11:7. In Proverbs, Solomon declares, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Recall the point that Jim Jordan made back in the spring. Adam goes from dirt to fire, from Adam to Ish, because of the arrival of Isha, of woman. You know, the word Ish is related to the word for fire. So remember, he said he went from dirt bag to flambeau. Well, in the garden, there is fire man and fire woman. And there's actually a lot of cool altar imagery in this, especially when you think about Adam combining the images of dirt and fire and so forth, but we'll have to save that for another day. But even think about how Paul says that a woman's hair is her glory. You know, she has glorifier hair. You know, think about now that when you look at women, just think they have flaming hair. It's kind of fun to think about as well. But in the glorifying of man that takes place in the creation of the woman, her identity and calling is further defined as one who glorifies and beautifies. And isn't that precisely the case? In each of your homes, who is the primary decorator? I'm guessing it's the woman. Now, not that guys can't have opinion or taste about certain things, but I'm quite certain that there isn't a man in this room this morning that wouldn't be perfectly satisfied with just two pillows on the bed as opposed to a dozen. You know? But that's what women do. They glorify things. Or to put it another way, men are protological, they start things, and women are eschatological, they finish things. And perhaps this plays in the age-old dilemma for wives of why their husbands can't quite seem to finish certain projects around the house. I'm not giving you any excuses, guys. It's just interesting to think about. So don't hear me saying that you're getting a pastoral dispensation not to finish things around the home. Women beautify and inspire. You know, a knight didn't go off to fight the dragon for one of his buddies. No, he went to slay the dragon to rescue the damsel in distress. The world has been made this way. It's been made a certain way. And of course, there are sin-laden aberrations to these patterns. But the patterns are here. And they help us to understand that this world that God has made. And these patterns also help us to understand the identity that our sons and daughters are to have, how they are to act in relation to that identity. And quite obviously, it helps husbands and wives to understand one another more fully. These patterns are here before the fall, before sin entered into the equation. Well, there's more for us here in this text, and we find it in the declaration that Adam makes when Eve is presented to him. And take note that these are the first words of man recorded in Scripture. Really, first recorded words of man in history. Now, we know that he spoke words before this because he named the animals. But of all of the things that could have been written, the Holy Spirit records these words of praise to his new wife. And he begins with an exclamation, "At last, this at last." There's an excitement here. And also notice that Adam's first recorded words are that of poetry. So he's not only saying something to Eve, but he's saying it beautifully. He's saying it in a glorified way. It's almost as if this glory woman, this fire woman, has caused him to step it up. And he's even able to speak in a more glorified way in her presence. And of course, the obvious application of the text for all of you husbands is that you need to be writing and reading poetry to your wives. Well, no, not exactly. But there is a principle here of loving your wife with your words. Because here is also the example of one of the chief ways that Christ loves his bride, the church. He speaks to her. And so you need to do the same. Tell your wife every day and as often as you can that you love her. Tell her she's beautiful. Tell her how much you appreciate all that she does for you and the children, the sacrifices that she makes. Always thank her for meals and things that she does for you. Love her with your words, and you will be teaching your sons to do the same to their wives, and your daughters the kind of man that they should seek in a husband. I mean, even if this kind of expression is difficult for you, do it anyway, because it's the example given in Scripture, and your wife will flourish as a result. Well, let's take a quick look at the actual content of what Adam says. A bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. What does that mean? Well, one obvious answer, as we alluded to last week, is that Eve is built from the flesh and bone taken from Adam's side. So that's one level of meaning to his statement. But this language also makes up what we might call a kinship formula. This isn't the only time these words are used in the Bible. In Genesis 29, upon hearing of Jacob's arrival, we read, "As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, 'Surely you are my bone and my flesh.' And he stayed with him a month." In Judges 9, "Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, 'Say in the ears of all of the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh.'" In his words to the elders of Judah, David declares in 2 Samuel 19, "Why should you be the last to bring back the king to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king?" And then even prior to this, in 2 Samuel 5, at David's anointing, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh.'" Now you can probably gather just from those examples, there's covenantal language there, obviously. And also there's a sense of family, of being related in this terminology. And so as we understand that, we should also understand here that Eve is in very many respects Adam's sister. That might sound a little bit strange to us at first, but it's really perfectly in keeping with biblical marital language, even as we read in the Song of Songs, where the lover declares to his beloved, "My sister, my bride." So while this language of bone and flesh has a slightly deeper meaning in the case of Adam and Eve, nevertheless, there is this kinship aspect as well. You know, and she is her own person, and she's set apart as well from the animals. Now, as to the substance of flesh and bone, what do they picture? Well, perhaps the bones represent the structure, the skeleton, if you will, the scaffolding. And if the flesh, then, is the tent or the covering that goes over the structure. There are other possible explanations, but that one seems as good as any. And likely, it would be an interesting study to look at the language of the tabernacle in light of that. Paul apparently had this image in mind when he said in his second letter to the Corinthians, "For while we are still in this tabernacle, this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." But there's a sense where flesh and bone should picture for us the tent with its structure. Well then, also let us briefly give some attention to verse 24, where the author says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Well, first of all, in the statement, there's an explicit refutation of a patriarchy. Now clearly, the husband is to leave the father and mother, thereby meaning he is not beholden to them as he was before. The patriarchy and familialism are not biblical perspectives, though plenty of folks hold to those positions, and they use the Bible to support their point. But biblical marriage is nuclear, not clannish. The husband and the wife, read Psalm 45, both forsake their families in order to create a new one. Now, this forsaking the family doesn't mean that they necessarily have to live apart, but it does mean that the new husband is the head over his home, his wife and family, and is not governed by his father any longer. As you know, patriarchy still exists today in some of our circles even, and it causes a lot of problems, to be quite honest. But also notice in our text, who is Adam's father in the scene? God is, right? And what does God do? Does he stick around? No, he leaves the scene almost as if to say, "You kids go have fun." So even God honors the privacy of the wedding night and honors the relative separation of the new family. He leaves Adam alone with his new wife to see if Adam will follow what he has taught him. The father instructs his son until he's married. After that, the son is on his own, so to speak. And God returns to judge Adam. He returns not as Adam's immediate father, but as his heavenly father and Lord. You know, the custom of newlyweds going on a honeymoon is indicative of this as well. Now, they go away from their parents for a time. And even if they return to the same area, nevertheless, they are a new family in their own right. So the man and the woman, they're to leave father and mother. And what? What does the text say that the man is to do? The English standards, hold fast is pretty good. Cling is also good. The idea here can even be that he sticks to his wife, or he is to stick to his wife. The same word is used with reference to covenant between God and Israel, as recorded in multiple places in Deuteronomy. But what are the implications of the sticking? Well, the man doesn't commit adultery, for one. But the implications aren't simply in terms of the sexual relationship between the husband and wife, but also for all of life. See, if you're married, you even have to be careful about the kind of affections and friendships you have with the opposite sex. A man sticking to his wife is the answer to divorce, bigamy, polygamy, bestiality, and homosexuality. You know, an animal is not man's suitable helper, nor is another man. Now, some of these things won't be made more explicit until later on in God's revelation to Israel, but the principles for them are found right here. And perhaps you may even wonder about a number of the heroes of the faith that had multiple wives. What about them? Well, it was sin. The only exception to this is probably Jacob, who was tricked. However, if you sinfully married a second wife, you had to live with the consequences of having two wives. Again, the pattern force here is that there's to be one man and one woman, and the man is to stick to his wife. You know, and that's an image that still works very well in English. You probably heard of someone sticking it out or having stick-to-itiveness. What does that mean? Well, they don't give up. They keep going despite the difficulties. So there's that aspect of marriage as well. So you not only stick to your spouse physically and emotionally, but you stick to them through the trials that will inevitably come. Well, these are the patterns and principles presented to us in Genesis 2. Here's the woman, the glory of man, the new work that God has made. Here's God's way. Here's what He does. After death comes resurrection. It's God's way in His history with His people. The way He brings about reformation. See, He doesn't simply restore the old, but He creates something new that resembles the old. There's correlation, but there's newness. And the woman is a reflection of the man, but is a transfiguration of him. And in that, there is a picture of the glorious future that awaits Christ and His bride. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the marvelous way in which You reveal Your truth to us. And we pray that as we meditate upon the things we have heard this day, that You would impress them further upon our hearts and lives by the work of the Holy Spirit. Make our marriages to be a reflection of the patterns and pictures that have been set before us, that we would understand how our marriages are to be a reflection and testimony to the glorious work which You are about throughout the world, and that our children might be instructed in the same. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.